So Psalm 128, we're carrying on in this series. A song of ascents. Blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in obedience to him. You will eat the fruit of your labor. Blessings and prosperity will be yours. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots round your table. Yes, this will be the blessing for the man who fears the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you live to see your children's children. Peace be on Israel. And if you wanted to follow along with the talk, there's an outline, as ever, on the back of the insert that you looked at earlier. I want to begin by asking you what you make of the phrase, the pursuit of happiness. What is the first thing that comes into your mind? It might be the Will Smith film. It might be the Constitution of America. It might even be the musical Hamilton. Whatever it is, I wonder if it is something that captures much of what it means to be human in our world today. That actually a lot of what we are about as people of any sort of background of faith or none is to pursue, to chase after, to seek that which makes us happy. Whether you would argue like the Constitution does that it is an inalienable right that God has given people, or whether it is simply a byproduct of our own efforts, happiness is something that often makes us tick. I wonder what you make of that. I want to suggest this morning that as we come to Psalm 128, if we understand happiness rightly, then the pursuit of happiness is a good thing. That actually, if we understand the pursuit rightly, then it is a true thing. But so often in our day and age, whether it's from the voices of culture or the quiet voices of our own heart or the explicit language of those around us, happiness very often is defined in a really self-centered way. And our psalm today is going to recalibrate what happiness is, I hope and pray. So often we make the pursuit an end in itself, something that we do under our own steam. And again, I hope and pray that our psalm is going to define it for us rather differently. You see, we're going to see that true happiness comes from God and is a gift of God himself. And actually that true happiness is only given by God to those who place him at the very center of their lives. And in fact, place nothing else there at all. So we're going to begin by considering the blessing of the Lord from these six verses that we have in front of us. You may wonder why all the talk of happiness. Doesn't happiness itself suggest a slightly self-centered and perhaps a very passing view of things? I think often that's just because of what our culture has done to the word happy rather than actually the word itself. You see, if you look down with me at verse 1 and we read that blessed are all who fear the Lord, the word for blessed there literally means happy. It's the same word that actually the whole book of Psalms opens with in Psalm 1, verse 1. We're going to come back to that in a little bit. But it can literally mean happy. The ones who fear God, we're told, are those who are truly happy. But do you see, that isn't then an emotion that sort of bubbles up simply from within them. Rather, it is a gift from one particular source. It comes from God himself. Those who enjoy it are those who fear him, we're told in verse 1. We see it in verse 4 again, that this is the blessing that comes for the one who fears God. It's made absolutely crystal clear in verse 5. May the Lord himself, may he bless you from Zion, the God who dwells with and amongst his people, who rules and who reigns. It is from his hand that true blessedness and true happiness comes. And so the first big question before us today is just to try and figure out, well, what is this blessedness? What is the true blessing of God? And we're going to figure it out from the perspective of them then, and then also us now, because there are some real similarities, and there are some important differences as well. Cast your eyes down to verse 2 and 3 as we consider blessing for them then. And you'll see that there is a really, almost an elegant simplicity to the gifts that God gives. Look at what we're told. The one who fears God will prosper in their work. Verse 2, you will eat the fruits of your labor. Rather than that which you have done slipping out of your hands and going to somebody else. If you're tilling your fields, you're going to eat the produce of it and enjoy it. If you're cultivating grapes, you're going to drink the wine and enjoy it. Blessings and prosperity, both metaphorical but literal and material, tangible, well, they're going to be yours. Verse 3, your family is going to prosper. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine, both in terms of the quality of life around the home, but also this is a literal fruitfulness, because the second part of verse 3, you're going to have a large family. Your children will be like olive shoots that spring up around your table. I'd be interested to hear from the parents amongst you if olive shoot is the first thought that comes as your kids career around the table, but that's what God's word said. We saw last week they're an objective blessing from God. And here again we see that this is the reward for the fruitful and God-fearing home. Notice, though, that blessings expand beyond just the immediate household. Verse 5, your people will prosper. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. These pilgrims were going up to Jerusalem as the great center of their journey, with the temple of God ruling from Zion right there in the middle. That's where they were headed. And the psalmist says, well, you're going to see the prosperity of the center of your nation. It's going to go on for all the days of your life. And then verse 6 again, the family blessings will extend into the future. There is an abundance that will overflow beyond only your children, but onto your children's children. And it's summed up in that wonderful benediction at the end of verse 6. Peace be on Israel. It's a word that crops up throughout the Old Testament, this idea of shalom, of whole and integrated blessing, that everything is right with the world, that God dwells in right relationship with humanity, that humanity dwells in right relationship one with another, and even then with the world and the things of the world around them. Here in these few verses is a snapshot, an encapsulation of what blessing looked like under the old covenant of Israel. I've put down on the sheet there references back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. If you were to read that in your own time, you would see that God had entered into a covenant relationship, an agreement set by promises, whereby if Israel obeyed God, they would be blessed. And the blessings were going to be physical, tangible. They were going to be of this creation, the abundance and prosperity that these verses speak of. Disobedience, on the other hand, in the covenant would bring curse, which is what the rest of that chapter in Deuteronomy is about. And so on one very simple yet wonderful level, there is a clear promise here and an encouragement to the singer that if you fear the Lord, well, then he is going to bless you. Like I've already mentioned, it's the opening to the whole book of the Psalms, and it shows us as we enter the Psalms that this is what God is aiming at for his people throughout history who have sung these things. That as they sing, as they see who God is, they would obey him, and so he would bless them. He is the Lord who loves to bless. And yet that might raise a question for us, or a few, as we sit here listening. One might be, well, is it really that simple? Another might be, doesn't this hint at, or even more than hint at, a sort of prosperity gospel? You know, that if you put in the right amount of the right stuff, then God, like a benevolent bank manager, is going to open up the vaults and give all the good stuff to you and download it into your account in material terms. That's something we might be wondering today. Well, if we were simply to read through the Psalms alone, we would realize, actually, that life is not that simple even then. That in a fallen, cursed, and broken world, these things actually work themselves out in a much more varied way. There's nothing so crude as the self-interested and faithless logic of a self-help preacher that you might hear today. But as you read through not only the Psalms, but the whole of the Old Testament into the New, you see that blessing moves, the lens widens from the physical, creational blessings of the Old Covenant to actually a broader, more, we could say, spiritual blessing of the new covenant. But by spiritual, I do not mean that it is any less relevant to day-to-day life than those blessings then. Simply, it is anchored less in the material world of the here and the now. You see, where is the blessing of God to be found now for us, east of Eden? What does it look like to see the blessing of God? Well, the answer comes in summary form in that verse we've already heard today, Ephesians 1, verse 3, that God has blessed his people now with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. that if you want to know where the blessing of God is to be found today, whether you're someone who worships him or not, well, actually, the Bible's answer, it is found supremely and exclusively in the person of Jesus himself. He is the one who is truly blessed by God, and he in generosity gives his blessing to absolutely anyone who comes to him in faith. And the blessing that he gives transcends the physical. It transcends the material. You see, the one who is in Christ today is truly blessed, and yet may not enjoy the material blessings that we're reading about here. You know, regardless of our present experience, the blessedness of God is objectively true if you are trusting in Jesus as you sit here today. But that challenges often what we see and experience, either in ourselves or those around us, doesn't it? God's people do fail at work or can be unemployed. Christians can have hard marriages or no marriages, though they may desperately long for one. Christian people have difficult situations with children or no children, no matter how many times they have longed for and prayed for them. And yet, through every circumstance, at all times, the key word is Christian in those sentences that we've just been saying. If you are in Christ, believing in him, then you are objectively blessed by God. Jesus says to his disciples, doesn't he, in the upper room, as he appears to them after his resurrection, "Peace be with you." The peace that has been won by him at the cross, sealed in his new life, is a state of blessing that can never perish, spoil, or fade. It's a life, an eternal life, that Jesus himself describes as abundant, overflowing. It's there on the sheet again in John 10 and verse 10, that the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep gives them a life that begins now, that's the here and now, but extends in relationship with the Father and the Spirit and the Son into eternity to come. A state of blessedness, of happiness, that can never be lost. Maybe you noticed as we were reading through there in verses 5 and 6 especially, that the psalm itself hints at the future and lasting nature of the blessing that God gives. Here, blessing is the prosperity of Jerusalem and the overflowing good and abundance of family. Well, the pilgrim then had their eyes and their heart set on the earthly Jerusalem. Those now who journey in the company of Christ have their eyes and their hearts set on the heavenly Jerusalem that is to come, the city of David made perfect, the place of God's dwelling with man forever and ever, prepared like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband, John says in Revelation, the center of the true and eternal promised land of God, where there will be no more sickness or sorrow or pain or death. It's a striking thought that if we are Christians today, our eyes will see physically the prosperity of Jerusalem forever and ever. Our eyes will look upon the prosperity and abundance of our spiritual family, our brothers and sisters glorified, made perfect, dressed in the white robes of Christ, having seen him face to face and having been made like him forever. So in verses 5 and 6, we have this compressed view of the eternal blessings of God that stretch ahead. That is the destination for God's people. That is the blessing that lasts forever and ever. The true blessing given to us now in and through Jesus. So here's a very simple application at this stage, at the halfway mark. Count our blessings. I don't know what connotations that phrase has for you. Count your blessings. It's often used by teachers or parents to kind of cajole a sniveling child. You know, you're upset because you've not had a fifth bowl of custard. Well, count your blessings. You've had four. That sort of thing. That's not the goal today. It's not to give us a clip around the head and say, well, get on with it. Rather, it's a genuine reminder that my heart needs to hear. And I take it that many of our hearts need to be reminded of today. You know, there are so many reasons that we can doubt, explicitly or implicitly, that God has blessed us in Jesus. It might be the sufferings we experience, or the chronic sickness of a loved one. It might be our own weakness and weariness in the face of a broken world or our own battle against sin. It might be a particular sin that weighs upon our hearts and we think, well, this cannot be true. It could be any number of things today. But if you now are saying, yes, Jesus is Lord, yes, he is mine and I am his, well, then you are blessed. And there will always be in your life, always, something, in fact, many things that you can look at and say that is an express gift from the very hand of the loving Father in heaven through his Son to me. There is always something. If we have our eyes and hearts kind of governed by the goggles of Scripture, there is always something that we can rejoice in, always something to be thankful for, even in the midst of sorrow. Why? Well, because we together have been blessed in Christ. Maybe an arresting thought to ponder in your own time later. So you see, true happiness, it comes from God. It's given in Jesus definitively, but there remains a question, doesn't there? It's really important to remember that this is done in Christ. And yet, it's very important that we don't rob the psalm of its force. You see, if we say that this is all done and dusted in Jesus and there is nothing left for the person of God, the pilgrim, to remember or do now, then we're actually missing the whole intent of the psalm. As you read it, I wonder what you think the psalmist is trying to do. I take it he's trying to encourage, to impress, to exhort God's people then to a very simple and yet life-changing thing. He's encouraging them to fear the Lord. And that's our second point, the fear of the Lord. Now, it's hardly a rabbit out of a hat, is it? I wonder if you ever had that experience in a sermon where the sermon you think is going down one track and then the preacher seemingly pulls a U-turn and says, ta-da, here's the solution to everything we've been talking about. That's not the point here. That's not what's happening. Anyone can see that the main way in which blessing comes is as God's people fear him. Verse 1, blessed are all who fear the Lord. Verse 4, yes, amen, this will be the blessing for the man who fears the Lord. And so, second key question, not only what is blessing, but actually what does it mean to fear God? It would be great to go into seminar mode now and just to hear thoughts about what the fear of the Lord actually is. It's a phrase that is scattered right through the Bible. It's therefore of real importance for God's people. It comes up over and over again, and yet we can so often be slightly fuzzy on what it means. Do come and chat with me afterwards. We'd love to hear what you make of what we're going to look at now. But the first thing to say is that the fear of the Lord is an orientation of the heart. It is about the posture of our heart towards God himself, how we think of him, how we worship him, how we approach him, and how we serve him. See, it's a surprising thing in Scripture that there is a fear of God that is actually no fear at all. 2 Kings chapter 17 has an intriguing little story where we're told the people fear God, but then they make altars to all sorts of other gods. And the verdict is they do not fear God. You see, they fear God, they tremble at him, and yet their fear drives them from him and into themselves and their own religious effort. You see a similar non-fear in the approach of the demons to Jesus himself in the Gospels, don't you? They shriek in terror at the Son of God, and yet they do not worship him. James says the demons believe and shudder. And so there is this polluted fear of God that would drive us from him rather than draw us to him. I don't know whether you've read The Magician's Nephew, the first book in the Narnia Chronicles. A great image of this is Uncle Andrew, Diggory's uncle. You see, he sees and believes in and is consumed by fear of Aslan, the great lion, just as Diggory and Polly are. But Andrew only hears terrifying roarings and seeks to flee. Whereas Diggory and Polly, in their fear, are yet drawn by love and respect and awe into the very presence of Aslan himself. See, that's the fear of the Lord that the psalmist speaks of in Psalm 19. It is a pure fear. It is one that is clean, that is wholesome, that is tied to the heart-refreshing work of his word. And a fear that draws God's person, God's people in, rather than pushing them away. In the truest sense of the word, it is an awful fear. It is filled with awe and a humble attitude towards the majesty of God, such that the only voice in all creation that matters is that of God himself, such that the only one who dictates the longings and desires of the heart is God himself. And so it is a heart that approaches God with humility, with reverence, and with love. Our reading from Matthew 5 expresses it well. The one who is blessed is the one whose life is oriented by God and his kingdom, who views oneself and all around in the right order. You see, it's a love, an awe, a fear that is not self-centered, therefore, but is obedient. Just cast your eyes down again to verse 1, and you'll see that it's not just an inward thing, this fear of the Lord. It is expressed, we're told, in those who walk in obedience to him. That's what it means to fear the Lord, that we would obey him. It's not very politically correct language sometimes to talk in terms of obedience, but it's something that the Bible speaks of over and over as a holy and entirely good thing. Again, Psalm 1, verse 1, the one who is blessed is the one who walks not in the way of the wicked, but rather who delights in the law of the Lord and who walks in his ways. And if you think for a moment, I think we'll see why obedience is a marker of true fear. Think even of our own lives, whatever sphere we find ourselves in. I guess that you, probably like me, listen most in obedience to those whom we fear, who have the power to do good or ill to us. It's often how the world works, isn't it? Whether it's our immediate superior at work, our line manager or our supervisor in our thesis, or those within our family and friendship groups who we most esteem and respect. By listening to someone's word, we acknowledge that they are above us and we are below them. Well, so in an infinite sense, we listen to God if we rightly fear him, because we acknowledge that he is God and we are not. To refuse to listen to the voice of the one above us is both foolish and proud. Proud because it shows I've put myself on the throne, and foolish because I have forgotten that there is a consequence to such things. You see, those who fear God listen to him. And so true blessing is found, we're told, in the fear of God. Well, how does that build on the objective blessing that we have in Jesus? Well, I take it that it is that we might increasingly understand and enjoy and revel in and walk in all of the blessings that have been given to us in Christ. I guess many of us today, if we are a Christian person, would say, yes, I am blessed in Jesus. And yet I think that many of us, and certainly I would include myself in this, would also say that our experience of that objective blessing is very often spoiled, or at least in some way compromised. We might use the language of feeling low, of feeling a little bit down, perhaps a step out from that, of feeling cold and away from the Lord, that we're not walking, as it were, in love with him and obedience to him. Perhaps at the most extreme end, we think for a season or for our life that we cannot truly be God's child. We cannot truly be saved. And there are all sorts of reasons for that, and I'm not trying to be glib here. But one of the main reasons God's word gives us right here for that type of limited and a deadening experience is actually simply because we are not walking closely with God himself. It's a simple link in Scripture between fearing God and obeying him and enjoying him and all of the blessings that he would give us. The Westminster Confession puts it, I think, well and wisely. It says that the person who believes in Jesus is justified. They are blessed in Christ. But then listen to this. They may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. I love the balance there. See, God is the Father of all who trust in his Son. And as a Father, he longs to give good things, blessings, to his children. And yet as a Father, he knows that the only way for his children to live, well, they are his ways, to walk in his ways. And so it may well be that he can withdraw his countenance from us in some fashion, that the blessings we have in Christ are somehow dulled even as we look at them in our hands. Not because of God's fault, but because ultimately we are not fearing him and we are not walking with him. And so a simple question then for all of us that has been really pressed home upon me these days. As God's people, do we truly fear him? Is that a phrase that makes it into our own dictionary of the Christian life? Do we fear God? You can take that question down a step. Are we walking in his ways? Are we listening to his voice? Not only trusting in his Son, but in every way seeking to walk according to his will. And here's a question that has helped me, although it's a painful one, and because the question of are we fearing God can just feel so big and potentially threatening. What is my and what is your obedience like when no one is watching? When it is simply me and the Lord, in the quiet moments and in the silent places, who am I fearing? Is my obedience driven because I fear you guys more? Or actually is it driven because I know that God reigns and that I am to walk according to his ways? Internally in our thoughts, externally in our actions, personally in my own private godliness, but then relationally with God's people and all of those with whom we share this wonderful city and wherever it is that we live. Are we fearing God? You see, it is a whole personed reality, this fear of the Lord. It is the love of God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And so it will affect absolutely every area of the way in which we seek to honor him. See, as we close, though, there's a wonderful reminder here as we finish with peace be on Israel. You see, God is the God who blesses. We're not talking about some capricious, fickle, and sort of borderline psychotic pagan God who we have to arm wrestle with the weight of our good deeds to make him bless us. Now, this is the God who is love. The God who so loved that he gave. And he gave his Son, the great blessing, the great blesser, that the whole world, anyone who would trust in him, might hear the words that in Jesus they are blessed. And I take it the simple existence of Psalm 128 shows us that God longs to bless his people. He would not encourage them to this such that he would do anything other than open up the storehouses of heaven and to lavish his love and kindness upon them. So peace be upon Israel. It's the message of Father, Son, and Spirit throughout Scripture as we come to know increasingly and to love and walk with Jesus Christ. Shall we pray and ask for God's help? Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are a God of blessing. Thank you that your treasure stores are deeper by far than we can possibly think or imagine. That your goodness is as eternal and infinite as you yourself, for you are the one who is in himself love. Father, please, we pray that for any whose hearts are cold towards you, would you warm them by your Spirit. For any who are slow in obedience and in love, please quicken by your Spirit. And for many who simply feel the ups and downs of life, please would you comfort and reassure and point forwards to Jesus and all that he is doing and will do by your Spirit. Have mercy on us, we pray, Father. Our hearts are so fickle and prone to wander. Please draw us back to your Son, the source and fount of all goodness, that we might rejoice in him, that we might worship him, and that in overflowing thankfulness and joy, we might fear you, that we might walk in your ways, and so that we might know increasingly the reality of those blessings that are ours in him. And we ask it in his precious and unparalleled name. Amen.